That's on page 1027 in the Pew Bibles. So that's Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 22. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after their marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him.
Well, this is kind of like the last sermon in our little Christmas series, hence that last Christmas carol, just a little tribute to the past few weeks. Those who hate Christmas carols will be happy to know we're not playing any of them again for another 50-odd weeks or so. Why don't I pray for us as we think about this, which is a very regular passage to preach on the week after Christmas. Let me pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit might work in our hearts and minds tonight, so that as we hear your word, you might change and transform us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So we're going to talk about waiting tonight. Waiting. I don't know how good you are at waiting. Maybe you're just one of those very patient people. You get on the phone and you put on hold. You're okay with that. That music doesn't drive you insane. I don't know how you're going about waiting. I've got a little clip to get us thinking about waiting.
We've added an extra 500,000 square kilometres of coverage. So if you don't get that call, it's probably not our network.
It's a great ad. What that ad is really capturing is how helpless we can feel when we're waiting, isn't it? If the power is handed over to someone else or something else. And in that period of waiting, it feels like you have no control over what's happening in your life. No control. But what we'll see in this passage is that characteristic, that act of waiting actually is often at the heart of the Christian life. It's often at the heart of the Christian life. In the story, Jesus is introduced to two characters. These are basically the first two people Jesus meets in his earthly ministry. Take out the time around the manger. This is the first two people that Luke introduces Jesus to He could have picked, I'm sure Jesus met other people before Simeon and Anna, or other people met Jesus, so to speak. But these are the two people that Luke focuses on. And there's a reason why. And what's interesting is that Simeon and Anna, the two individuals we meet in the story, they're pretty unremarkable characters, generally speaking, except for the fact that they are both people who've displayed immense patience in their life, immense patience. So the thing that really characterizes both of them. Simeon was described as righteous and devout, and that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And then in his song, his little song that he sings these words, "You may now dismiss your servant in peace," which really does give the impression that he's been waiting for quite some time. In fact, in a sense, he's been waiting to die, and he's waiting for this event, and he's been hoping that once it arrives, he can die, which is really gives you a sense of the anticipation that's been building up in his life. And then there's Anna, and again, the emphasis in Luke's description of her is on her waiting, the sense of patience and perseverance she's had to endure. She's married for 7 years and then became a widow. And depending on how you translated the initial Greek, you would either say she was a widow for 84 years or she was 84 years old by the time of this event. But either way, she'd been waiting a very long time in this state of being a widow for this moment. Now, waiting is actually something that's just at the heart of the Israelite story. If you think back to Genesis, and you've got all these characters, you've got Joseph, he spends his life waiting. He's waiting in Pharaoh's jail. And then you go forward and you look at the nation of Israel themselves, and Israel are also waiting, so often waiting. They're waiting for the promised land. They're waiting to be freed from Pharaoh. They're waiting then, even after they've transgressed God's law and they've forgotten him and they're sent into exile, they're waiting to be rescued from exile. And then finally, of course, they're waiting for the Messiah. That's when we join the story of Jesus. The Psalms, if you read through the Psalms just over and over again, this theme of waiting on the Lord is just a reoccurring theme in God's word to us. In Psalm 37, it says, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him." Wait patiently for him. And in some ways, that's just at the heart of what it was to be Old Testament people, was to be people who were waiting. That was just a reoccurring theme of their life and the character of being God's people in the Old Testament. And it's reflected in church tradition as well. I mean, as a younger Christian, perhaps you're not as in tune with the various church traditions, but over the Christmas period, we call that season Advent. Advent. And what Advent is referring to is the coming of something. But particularly, it's a season of great anticipation. In our household, we've had an Advent calendar. I don't know if you grew up with one or you have one now. We have an Advent calendar which goes from the start of December through till Christmas Day, and each day is a little bag with a Bible verse in it and a lolly. My little daughter Harriet looks forward to the lolly, but we hope that as she experiences the anticipation of what's the lolly going to be, she's also experiencing, in a sense, what the very emotional and the very experience of Christmas is, which is anticipation of God coming. And Advent is a part trying to get us into the mindset of the Jews as they waited for the Messiah. But what's interesting actually about the tradition and the season of Advent in the church calendar is it's not just celebrating that Jesus came after 400 years of waiting. It's actually a celebration and looking forward to Jesus coming again. So a lot of songs which are related to the Advent season are not just about God coming to earth in the form of his son, but also God coming again. God coming again. And you see that in New Testament passages, which often talk about the Christian identity. So Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, a letter to the Corinthians, he writes, "We eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed." Or in 1 Thessalonians, another letter to a bunch of Christians, he writes about actually the impact they've had on the surrounding community and how other people describe these Christians. They say, "They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven." To wait for his son. Isn't that interesting? These are a bunch of Christians maybe 30, 40 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And one of the hallmarks of this group of people, they're not 2,000 years later, one of the hallmarks of this group of people, even 30 years after the events of the gospel, is that they're people who are waiting for something more. They're waiting for something more. So waiting is not just an Old Testament thing. It is a New Testament thing too. It's actually at the heart of our own experience as Christians. We're meant to be waiting. And that's really important to reflect on, actually. Because I think sometimes you think as a Christian, oh, I'm waiting. Will God never rescue from this moment of this period of waiting, this season of waiting? But here's the thing. When you're waiting, you're actually experiencing one of the fundamental dynamics, one of the real characteristics of being one of God's people. It's not like in that moment you're not experiencing God. You're not experiencing God working in your life as if he's gone silent for a season in your life. No, you're actually experiencing what it is to be God's people right then and there, to wait. To wait is not a little hurdle you have to get over. It actually is part of the Christian life. If you look back on 2017, have you waited? Have you waited well? Have you had to wait? Have you had to wait? Maybe you haven't had to wait. Maybe it's just been what you might describe as a bumper year of blessings. Everything you have wanted has been provided to you. But if you now look forward to 2018, are you ready to have to wait? Are you ready for it to feel like a year where you don't seem to be going anywhere in your career or your education or even in your relationships and your relationship status? Are you ready for 2018 to feel like a year where you're just treading water? And if that's what God has got in store for you, are you ready to accept that? Part of actually being God's people is embracing those seasons, because that's what the dynamic of being God's people is. We're waiting for something. But what does it actually look like to wait? That's a whole other question, isn't it? Simeon and Anna, I think, give us a bit of a template of that. Again, as I said, not everything in their life is accounted for here by Luke. He only accounts for certain things, but the things he does account for are important to him. And so he's chosen them wisely. And I think in Simeon and Anna, we get a couple of hints at what it looks like for God's people to be patient and faithful in their waiting. One of them is that they wait with effort. Verse 25, Simeon's described as righteous and devout. And righteous and devout are not, they're not passive words. Righteousness in the Bible is an activity. It's always an activity. Devotion is an activity. And secondly, Anna, verse 37, this is written of her. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. She waits with great commitment and focus. She waits with all of her being. There's nothing left behind in that description, is there? And I guess that's important because waiting isn't passive. Sometimes I think when we're waiting or we feel like we have to exercise perseverance or patience in a season, what we do is we disengage from that season. We become passive in it. We say, well, if I have to go through this, I'm going to become as apathetic as possible, almost going to numb myself to this season of waiting. A bit like when you feel like you're going through some kind of turmoil, you turn on the TV and you watch something mind-numbing so you don't have to engage with whatever you're going through. But that's not what's being described here. Think about the example of a waiter at a restaurant. Now, a good waiter doesn't do nothing. Far from it, actually. In fact, a bad waiter is the one you have to keep trying to engage to do something. And the Christian life is like that. Even when you're waiting, it doesn't mean you're passive. In one of the great descriptions the Bible often uses for waiting, especially in the Psalms, is a sentry or a watchperson. Often the Israelite is described, the psalmist describes himself, in fact, as standing on the watchtowers and waiting for the Lord as a sentry waits. Now, a sentry is a military position, right? A sentry is not a passive person. They have a very important role, actually. I've been listening to a podcast by the guys who did Serial, and in the second season, they follow this military court-martial that takes place between a guy called Bo Bagdal, who basically is a sentry in the American Army in Afghanistan. Finally, One day he just, he's over it. So he just ups and leaves. And he goes missing, eventually gets captured by the Taliban, and they free him a few years later. First, he's a real hero until everyone realizes this guy was on duty and then decided he'd had enough and left. And it's, I think the sentry is such a great example of what God is asking for us when we're waiting. There's an activity that's involved there, patient, persevering activity to wait for the Lord in those seasons. Now, here's the thing. Imagine the sentry is at the court-martial and he says to the judge at the court-martial, "Well, look, Your Honour, I wasn't getting anything out of it, so I just left." Do you think that would in any way justify his behaviour? Of course not. Of course not. He can't just appeal to his feelings or his emotion or even his experience to get him out of what he's been called to do. And I think there's some insight there for us when we think about why we often struggle with this. I mean, if you're like me, waiting doesn't come easily, does it? Waiting doesn't come easily. And I wonder why that is. I think the hypothetical response of the sentry helps us in some senses. I think sometimes one of the reasons why we find waiting so hard is that we're driven more by experience than by promise, more by feelings than by the promises that God has given us. We're driven by experience more than promise. Now contrast that with Anna. Anna, remember, everything that's included in the account is there for a reason. Anna, we have this account of her life. She'd been a widow for, let's take it on one translation, 84 years. That is a life of great heartache. That's a life of great heartache. But she didn't stop waiting, did she? Now, if she was to operate under the sentry's approach to life, she would have up and left. Because her experience is telling her something. But the promises of God are telling her something else in this moment. And for her, the promises of God are the priority. And that's the key. That's why she can wait. That's why she can wait. So one of the reasons we might struggle with waiting at times is because the experience or the feelings of a situation are more important than the promises of God in a situation. But we take our lead from Anna, who prioritise the promises over the experience. But I think another reason we can struggle with waiting for the Lord is sometimes we misunderstand the thing that we're waiting for. We misunderstand the comfort or the consolation that we think we need and that God is providing. Simeon is waiting because he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. It's a strange word, we don't use it often, but it means comfort. He's waiting for the comfort of Israel. And I think our problem is when we're not waiting for the right comfort. Jesus says in Luke 6, a little bit later in the same book, "Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation," or "you have received your comfort." It's a very important warning. In other words, Jesus' warning is, you rich people have got the thing that you think is most important. And so you're going to miss out on the thing that really is most important. You've set your bar too low, so to speak, when it comes to the comfort and consolation you want. And so you're going to miss out. You're not going to wait for the thing that's really valuable. And, you know, when we read passages, particularly here at St. James, in the middle of the inner west, when we read passages which talk about wealth, our ears need to prick up, because if there is any kind of pastoral word in the scriptures that is particularly relevant to us, it is the word about wealth and possessions. And Jesus' warning is this: when you are wealthy, you risk not seeing the true consolation that God is offering. You risk lowering your bar and settling for less than what God wants for you, and so not waiting. So the real question then for us is, what is the consolation that we wait for? What's the thing that we wait for? Well, Simeon waits for the consolation, which is all about salvation. He says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations." He's waiting for salvation. But you might think, well, okay, Simeon's a Jew. He lives in Jerusalem, but it's under the the rule of Rome. And so he's thinking, well, finally Jesus has come to rescue us from Rome. But Simeon is not thinking about some kind of national or political salvation here. That is just not on his agenda. And we can tell in his own words, because then he goes on to describe Jesus a little bit later. He says, this man will cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. Verse 34. Of many in Israel. See, the point is not to uplift Israel and to make them into this big nation again. That is not the salvation he's talking about. That's not the salvation that Jesus is bringing. This rather is a salvation which goes to the heart, which pierces the soul. In fact, he says that, doesn't he? This is a salvation which is far more serious and glorious than a political salvation. Interesting, when you look through the Bible, the New Testament, go home this week and look up passages about waiting in the New Testament. So many, probably almost every single passage about waiting in the New Testament is tied in some way to waiting for salvation, waiting for salvation. Kaz wrote this, read this passage at the start of the service, but let me read it again. It's from Hebrews 9. It says, Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he'll appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. To bring salvation for those who are waiting for him. And that's the constant theme of the New Testament. Christians are waiting. They're people who are waiting. But they're waiting for a salvation, just like Simeon was waiting for a salvation. That is the consolation. And so the key to the Christian life and to the Christian dynamic and embracing the Christian dynamic of waiting is understanding what you're waiting for and having a clear sense that the thing that you need most, is salvation, that you need a rescue. There's a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It's going to pop up on the screen. Thanks, Ben. This is what he says. He's a German theologian who wrote a sermon on Christmas, the season of Advent. He says, the celebration of Advent is possible only to those who are troubled in soul, who know themselves to be poor and imperfect, and who look forward to something greater to come. For these, it is enough to wait in humble fear until the Holy One himself comes down to us. You see, his point is this. You won't wait for the right thing until you understand yourself and your situation well enough. But if we understand how desperate our situation is, how much we need to be saved, then we will wait for that salvation. We won't trade it in for less. We won't find our consolation in wealth and possessions. But we will wait for the Holy One of heaven to come down. The question, of course, still remains, though, how do I see salvation as worthwhile? If you're like me and you're someone who comes to church every week, hearing that, you know, salvation is the most important thing that God has offered you, and is the most worthwhile thing that God has offered you, that's not a new message for you. But sometimes actually just hearing something over, rather than building us up, can actually dull us to the wonder of that truth. So how do you reinvigorate your sense of the worth and value of God's salvation? Well, I think, as always, the solution comes back to looking at Jesus Christ, and particularly in this case, to looking at the cross of Jesus Christ. Because in a sense, we understand the value of what we have or what is promised to us by seeing how much it cost to purchase it in the first place. Not many of you would have bought a house, but you kind of know the process of buying a house, right? A house is advertised on the market, and it has a value to it. You ask the agent; they underquote you to keep you interested, but you still have a sense, right? That they tell you the house is worth $900,000. You think it's okay; it's between $900,000 and $1.2 million. Right? So you have a vague sense of what this house will cost. Then you go to the auction. Someone bids for it, and they win. They bid 1.1. You think, right, okay, now I have a much clearer sense of what this house is worth. And then finally they pay the deposit on it. They dip it into their own hard-earned savings, and they put down a 10% deposit. Right, now the price is locked in. Now the value of that house is locked in. Now you know what it's worth, right, at that point. Now you have the clearest understanding of what that property is worth, because what was paid reflects what is to come. And that is what's true about the gospel. So when we look back at Jesus Christ, we see the true deposit for what God has purchased for us. When Simeon was there, by a work, by a wondrous work of the Holy Spirit, he was able to look at this child and see the Savior of the world and, what's more, the glory of that salvation. So much so that he could sing that song with great joy and say, "All I long for in the world has been fulfilled." That's wonderful. But in effect, what Simeon's doing is he's looking at the advertised price. He's seeing things through the promises of God. He's got a vague idea of what that is, and it's all a bit blurry, but by the mercy of God, it has filled him with wonder for what God has given him. But you and I, we have more than that. Simeon had the promises. We have the gospel. We have God in action. We have God not just promising something, but spending himself, giving himself, costing his own son, pouring out his own blood, purchasing your salvation with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the deposit. And in that, it tells you something profound about what's in store. If that's what the deposit is, how wondrous what lies in store. If that's what just God keeping this for us is costs him, how expensive and valuable and worthwhile is the salvation which he buys with the blood of Jesus Christ. And if the blood of Jesus Christ is the deposit on what is to come, then doesn't everything else which competes for your consolations and your comfort pale into insignificance? Of course it does. Of course it does. And if that's what you're waiting for, aren't you able to go without some of those other things in the process of waiting? Aren't you able to endure a season where your job or your relationship, perhaps they plateau or even go backwards, because you have been given something more valuable, far more valuable and worth waiting for? So 2018 is going to be a year of something for you. It might be a year of waiting, and I pray that you will embrace that, that God will grant you the grace to rejoice in that and look forward to what he has prepared for you. Amen.